I believe we all have a way that we communicate, whether we're paying attention or not. This morning, the youngest among us occupied the front row right here, and they have a very unique way of letting you know if they're paying attention. So that'll be good for me. Hopefully that will be good for all of us this morning. Well, it was Aristotle who wrote, "Man is by nature a social animal." We've been gathering and we've been socializing literally one generation after another. In our nation's gilded age, this is the 1800s, this was no less true. It happened just as much then as it does today, perhaps more so. If you could imagine gathering, strolling about under the shade of large oak canopies, resting beside beloved family members and friends in lush green grasses, our ancestors, they read and they relaxed and they picnicked, leaning up against large, cold tombstones in beautiful gardens we now call cemeteries. It was here that they used to gather for recreation. We would say it was the early form of the modern-day public park. It was a different time back then. Death struck more often. People lived briefer lives. They understood the nearness of death. We might say, that they were pretty comfortable with it, being around it, relaxing beside it, even playing in its midst. Well, today, we are just as much of a social animal as they were back then, though I believe our preferences for where we gather has changed, thankfully. But as the living believer, we are no longer to mingle among the dead. Spiritually speaking, as one who has come alive, we no longer commune with the dead. You must consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. However, we like picnics, and we like parks. We like pretty places, and although 6 feet dead and buried, we still like to visit that old self. But we need to know that the Lord has dealt with him or with her. As Romans chapter 6, verse 6 has stated, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. They are no longer part of our lives, those old selves. And you and I must not return to their tombs or return to their plots. Instead, as those who live free from sin, we are to live wholly superior lives, markedly different lives. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up with me to Romans chapter 6, and I want to pick up in verse 8 this morning. In Romans 6, Paul has been writing about what happens to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to affirm two truths with you, two realities about the new self so we can live like we are new. Picking up in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And as you can see in this passage, there is a movement from life to death and from death to life. Clearly, this is a passage about death. died, dead, die, death, death, die, died, dead. Clearly, Paul has death on his mind. But in the same token, it's not only about death, it's also about life. Live, raised, life, lives, lives alive. And praise God for that. In fact, this reveals something very significant about how God views death and what he does with it for the believer. We die so that we may live. We die so we may live. In God's economy, death is the route to life. Death is the door that we walk through to live. Death is not the end, believer. And I want you to see that as we step into our first point this morning. We died with Jesus, we will live with Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, to summarize, we died with Jesus, we will live with Jesus. Verse 8 basically restates verse 5. We covered this, I think, 2 weeks ago. There Paul writes, "For if we have become united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Again, this passage is all about our union with Christ. An inseparable bond between the Christian and Jesus that cannot be broken. Verses 6 and 7 spoke about the effect of his death for us. Now, verses 8 through 11 speak about the effect of his resurrection. Passage about death, a passage about life. Jesus died and rose again. Spiritually speaking, believer, you died and rose again. What does that mean? Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. In understanding this chapter, it's important for us to understand what Paul meant when he writes about sin, Romans 6. Sin is a power. We want to keep that in view as we explore this chapter. I believe we've mentioned that before. In Romans 6, sin is a power. Paul has personified sin as though it's some form of a being or even a creature. And if we want to walk this out for a bit here this morning, and if you're trying to imagine this in your mind, we're not talking about some hideous being. This isn't Lord Palpatine. No, this is sin personified, and sin would be absolutely beautiful. This would be one of the most beautiful beings you ever laid your eyes upon. The most gorgeous of creatures. Nothing comes close. Nothing is sweeter to the eye. If this power could speak, it would speak in a pitch-perfect tone. There's an allure and a charm about this power that is unmatched by anything in creation. In fact, if you sat and you spoke with it, you would not want to leave. It's as though you've met the friend you've always longed for. It has a way of disarming you and calming you. You find yourself relaxed and at ease. However, and you know this, its plans for you are terrible. If left unchecked, the outcome of sin is horrifying. This possesses a power unlike anything else in the world. That's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about sin in Romans 6. In our passage, we need to understand here that this death Paul writes about, this is a death to our old self, this is a death to the power of sin, and this death is certain. It is in the ground. It is in an urn. The old self no longer lives. In verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, that could read, since we have died with Christ. Again, there's a certainty about this. If you look back at verse 3, we were baptized into his death at baptism. There's a certainty. Verse 6, the old self was crucified with Jesus. There's a certainty. In fact, the second half of verse 8 is completely dependent upon this certainty. Because if we have died with Christ, past tense, final, complete, done. We believe, present tense, right now, we shall also live, future tense. And I want to draw your attention to the intimacy of your union with Jesus Christ in this passage. We've mentioned this before, but we need to underscore it again and again. By faith in Jesus, you were fused to Christ. There's a mysteriousness about this. In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, somehow you too were died and you were buried and you rose again. And I bring that up here because Paul is using a very particular word to communicate this reality. The word is, to you and I in our English Bible, simply the word with. Verse 8, died with Christ. Verse 8, live with Christ. Now the word in verse 8, the word for with, this isn't just communicating a nearness. As in, I went with my friend to the movie. This is a different word. It still means with, but it goes even further than that. This is carrying about it a closeness. There is a connectedness here. We might even use the word intimacy to describe the nearness of this word. Now again, our words all look the same in English, with, but this is a different word for with in the Greek language. To borrow a baking analogy, this is the difference between a cake and cupcakes. You know, the regular word for with, as it appears in our Bibles, would be the cupcakes. They're all situated there. They're in their unique spots. In a way, they're kind of together. They have some things in common. But the cake, that is the term from our passage this morning. Think about how that's all mixed in there together, and that thing is going to cook up as one. That's the sense in which Paul writes here. That union, that unity, the thing being worked out together, you and Jesus Christ. You are one with him. And to his point, since we have died with him, we will live with him. He says, we believe we will live with him. Your future is certain. Your future is going to be played out in one of two ways. Either you're going to witness the return of Jesus Christ in a physical, literal, bodily form. The Bible says he's going to return in the same way he left. Or you will pass, your body will go into the ground, your soul, that very essence of who you are, you will immediately be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And looking ahead into verse 9, you shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now what you and I want to do as we read Paul here is we want to take this knowledge, we want to grab these Bible facts, even we want to take our Bible stories, and we want to move them to the point of conviction. Conviction. Conviction means that we are not going to waver on this. It is a deep down determination. That's how we want to hold these truths. We are convinced of it. We're not going to be changing our minds. It was Richard Baxter, the Puritan, who once said that men hold convictions, but convictions hold men. Believers need to live in a state of conviction about life in Jesus Christ. We want to cling closely to that resurrection event. I remember as a young boy, we'd travel to New York City on field trips, and we visited the Empire State Building, and I hated heights, but I love field trips. And going up there, I think it's the 86th floor. And I mean, you're outside, at least at the time they had that observation deck, and the wind is blowing, and I'm just like clinging, white knuckles. I think to a railing, maybe I'm misremembering it, it was a friend, the poor guy. But that's how tightly we want to cling to these truths of Scripture. They are convictions. Moving from belief to conviction, clamping down. We know that Christ has risen from the dead. We know that Christ will never die again. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's quite a statement. And this means that the death is no longer master. And again, in this passage, believer, keep moving back and forth between what it says about Jesus and what's true about you. What it says about Jesus, what's true about you. That's what we're supposed to do in Romans chapter 6 with these truths about Jesus. Because again, it's a union with him. That's the key to implying this passage. What's true of him is true of me. Death is no longer master over Jesus. Death is no longer master over me. Now, it's true that one day your physical body will die. We understand that, it will go into the grave. And actually, if you think logically about this last statement by Paul here in Romans, death for a time was master over Jesus. Actually, for something to be no longer, it has to be a once was. And I take this to mean that Jesus stepped into this tornado of our human experience, and he took on flesh. We celebrate this at Christmas. Here is the God-man giving himself to experience sin's power, including death. You died with Jesus, you will live with Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? Not did you believe that when you heard the gospel and you believed at whatever moment in time that was. Do you believe that today? Because this needs to be a recurring conviction that we believed and we live with Jesus. Kent Hughes is a retired preacher, but he calls this prevention theology. And much of our time is spent in corrective theology. Perhaps if we are confessing sin or we're trying to think about ways to stop sinning in some particular way. Those things are good and they are necessary, but prevention theology, this is going to curb sin to begin with. It is taking this truth that we are reading about this morning and internalizing it, making it a conviction, and reviewing it in our minds. Now, I understand why this may not be on the forefront of your minds. Life is busy, isn't it? There's a lot to think about. Kids, grandkids, I got a cat, I got a dog. Seahawks, Huskies, Cougars, probably not both of the latter, but one of them. I have the diet, the schedule, I have the car, I've got the groceries, I have the projects, at Christmas I've got the gifts, I've got the dinner, I've got the tree, and then I have the doctor's appointments. On top of all of this, there's my sins and my struggles. There's my failures and my regrets. These things seem to always be elbowing for that space on the forefront of my mind. And add to that, I have my problems, my pains, my moods, and my issues. How can I cope with this unending stream? We believe that we shall also live with Christ. And I'm going to take that, and I'm going to set that in the forefront of my mind. And I'm going to think about that and make it my conviction. I am going to adopt this New Testament pattern of thinking about my new Christian life, and I'm going to take this as one of God's tools that he uses to sanctify me and make me holy, make me more like Christ, and I'm going to begin using it and implementing it as I live out my day. I have died with Jesus, and I live with Jesus, and that will be my conviction, and I will regularly rehearse that in my mind. Paul now builds that out. And Paul expands upon this. In verse 10, we die to sin and we live to God. Really, verses 10 and 11, we die to sin, we live to God. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm borrowing a threefold outline from John Stott here in verse 10. This death and resurrection that he speaks of is going to mean three radical differences. And these are going to be very important because they're going to say something about you. Remember, the context here is your union with Jesus Christ. And we want to continue to mine out of this particular mine. Verse 10 is going to be the last of a particular kind of verse in this first section of Romans 6. Something significant happens in verse 11 that I'm going to show you in just a minute. So it's important to pause on verse 10 and grab as much out of this as we can before we move into a very different section. Stott notices first that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a difference of time. It's a difference of time. He died as a past event. He lives as a present reality. That Jesus died to sin is somewhat interesting if you think about it. Jesus never sinned. I take this to mean in the context then that Jesus died to the power of sin. Again, sin is this personified, sin is this being in Romans chapter 6. It could also mean here that Jesus died to the penalty of sin, namely death, because we know that death could not hold him, as Peter said, that he rose again. And his death in the past is very different from his life in the present. It's very much a foundation for you and I with this union we have with him. His death means that sin's penalty and power no longer hang over you and I as well. We're moving from Jesus to the believer in Romans 6. Secondly, the death and resurrection of Jesus is a difference in quality. He died to sin once for all. His resurrected life, it never ends. The book of Hebrews, women, you're studying this in your studies, your women's study, Hebrews loves this. Jesus does not need to offer up sacrifices because he did this once for all. He's a better sacrifice. When Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered the holy place once for all. He's a better priest. We've been sanctified through Jesus Christ once for all, which is an astounding thing to say. And what this is indicating here is that in God's eyes, you and I are already holy. We would say that our position before God, God views us as holy. But it doesn't take long if we start rummaging around our lives to discover that that doesn't necessarily feel true. And that's Romans 6 and passages similar. We are becoming holy. God is making us to be what we already are. Thirdly, the death and resurrection of Jesus is a difference in nature. His death, he died to bear sin's penalty. In his life now, he lives for the glory of God. You live now for the same purpose. There was a time in Romans 5, we want to call him the old Adam. Verse 6, Romans 6 calls him the old self. We were not able not to sin. I didn't stutter. We were not able not to sin. To say it another way, before Jesus Christ, you and I were not free. Now, next week, Paul's going to use words like master and slave to teach us about the power of sin and the extent of our freedoms. But again, what I'm saying here is that in that former life, it doesn't mean that all we ever did was sin. I'm also not saying that we were incapable of doing any moral good. Rather, our nature, the old self, that nature, it was completely under the power of sin. It was quite cozy with the presence of sin. And it was completely condemned by the penalty of sin. We were free to sin, believer, and I can assure you that that is not freedom. And this is why the New Testament spends great amounts of ink to describe those who've died with Christ and live with Christ as those who are free. Those who've done that are truly free. Those who have done that are liberated. Because God has changed your nature, you are now able not to sin in new and powerful ways. You no longer reside under the power of sin. And there's something very important as a result of this that the Lord wants you to do. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is where we begin to move in a different direction in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead. Some of your Bibles may read, reckon yourselves or count yourselves. Do not pretend that you are dead to sin. Do not profess to be dead to sin. Count yourself dead to sin. Think about yourself this way in your relationship to sin or to temptation. Do not even attempt to die to sin. That is not the command given in verse 11. Not here anyway, because you already died to sin. You were buried with Christ through baptism into death, verse 4. And God did this. You now consider yourself to be dead. This word in verse 11, this idea of counting or reckoning, is going to be used in one of two ways in the time in which Paul wrote. Either one would use this word in evaluating something. We might call the word in a modern day language an appraisal or appraisal. Someone would look at an object and calculate it as a loss or as a gain. They're going to reckon it or count it. The second way the word was used was in the world of philosophy. And it was used to describe something as it really was, or the reality or accuracy of something in its being. You can take your pick on those two definitions. You can really have both of them. Because when you look at your life, when you calculate your life, you're to reckon sin as dead. You were dead to sin. And then you're supposed to see your life for what it really is in Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself dead to sin, says Paul. You can count yourself dead to sin because God has counted you justified by faith. This word that we're experiencing in verse 11 is very popular in Romans already. 11 times in chapter 4, Paul used it over and over again. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blesses the man whose sin the Lord will not count. The bad news is that you have to know math to understand Romans. The good news is that it's really simple math. 1 + 1 = 2. God counts faith as righteousness. The righteous count themselves dead to sin. Those dead to sin live for God. So what does this look like then? On this matter of dying to sin. What does it mean to die to sin? Well, I think first it's helpful to understand its voice. And looking around in Romans 6 and even in the surrounding context, we can discover what sin is, how Paul depicts sin. And we can learn something about its power by listening to its voice. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, we learned that sin reigns. That's the language of a king. It wields incredible power. Sin reigns in our institutions. It reigns in our relationships. It reigns in our marriages. It reigns in our families. Sin reigns in philosophies, in psychologies, in methodologies, even in theologies. It's exceedingly greedy. If you give him just a little bit, he'll act content. But he wants much more. This is a king who wants to own you. This is what sin sounds like. In chapter 6, verse 6, here we discover that sin enslaves. Sin is a master. He wants to subdue you. He wants to control you. He wants you to work solely for his causes. Later we'll discover in chapter 6, verse 23, that sin pays. He's always promising you reward, satisfaction, comfort, and peace. He's always looking to give you something. He seems to have this unending vault, and he's always able to pay. You see, if we understand the voice of sin, it increases the likelihood, or we will be less likely, to be enslaved by it, to be ruled by it, and to be paid by it. And notice verse 11. This is where things begin to change in chapter 6. Verse 11 is a command. This is not the first command in this verse. This is not the first command in today's message. This is not the first command in Romans chapter 6. This is the first command given in the book of Romans. Count yourself dead to sin. Which begs the question, what kind of preacher is this Paul? Has it really been all hat and no cattle for 5.5 chapters? Just giving us knowledge and doctrine and teaching? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm asking Paul, just tell me what to do. Tell me what I should do. I want to live the Christian life. Well, Romans is about the gospel of God. And before you do anything, you need to know what's been done for you. To those this morning who are here and you hope to gain heaven by being good, God does not grant entrance that way. Gaining heaven requires a perfect life. And a perfect life is a life that none of us are able to live. Only Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Jesus paid the price for sin. He paid the price that we owe for our sins. And by trusting in him, we will be saved from our penalty. Before we do anything, we need to believe upon Jesus Christ. That is the key to everything else that follows. And if you're here this morning and you believe upon Jesus Christ and you want to know what God wants you to do, praise God for that. That is a good thing. That is a good place to be. That is a good sign. If you are interested in what God wants for you and what God wants for your life, and you are eager and willing to do it. But Romans 1 through Romans 5. You need to know what's been done for you. And you need to know what's been done to you. The gospel does this. It begins with God, and it begins with what God has done for you. And this is going to be necessary for you and I to gain success in this life in running the Christian race. If we're going to run out and live this life, we need to ground ourselves in biblical truth. We need to understand what's been done for us by God. God has given us indicatives. These are just basic statements of fact. Then and only then does God come and give us commands. Then and only then are we given imperatives. And Paul opens up now the barn door in verse 11. Count yourselves. It's the first command given. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign. There's your second command in Romans 6. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting yourself. Now that he's laid out the foundation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 5, he's ready to turn and begin to tell us how we respond to that. In fact, there's going to be 61 more commands by the time you get to the end of the Romans. So there's plenty of stuff to do. But this is a book about the gospel of God. And the gospel begins with God. And we need to set that straight in our hearts, that we are saved apart from our own works, apart from our own doing of anything. It's a grace and a mercy of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then, by the way, to the other side of our equation. It's the second half of verse 11. Count yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul's saying here is that the trajectory of our lives has just changed dramatically. It is a wholesale change. You live to God. Paul says it this way elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Who does Christ live for? God. Now you, again, union with Christ, looking to Jesus, looking to you. Who do you live for? God. And I have to read to you the rest of this verse because they're some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are the words of a man who understood the power of right thinking. Thinking rightly about God. Thinking rightly about sin. knowing what God did and understanding his relationship now to sin, living in the light of his death. Well, you may have seen, it's the popular Washington Square Park. This isn't named for anything in our state. This is actually in New York City. But this place is a very popular place for tourists. It's a popular place in film. This location is marked by all kinds of markers. The big one is the Arch. This has gained a lot of fame through film. Another one is the Central Fountain. Kids will come there to play in hot summers. These are probably the two most recognized markers of the Square Park. Now, it was the mid-1800s when the first area of this park was established. And this iconic arch came along in 1889 or so. That's the centennial of George Washington's inauguration, thus the name Washington Square Park. So you can imagine this place in the heart of New York City. It is alive. It is buzzing with life in the summers. It's a busy place and it's a happening place. But what many people do not know is that only feet below the surface lies an old cemetery. And it was closed in 1825, home to about 20,000 souls. Death is only feet away. And if you visit this place today, you will find people reading and talking and laughing. The chessboards, I hear, are quite an active place. There's dog runs, there's playgrounds. But you are not going to find anyone ever digging a hole to dwell with the dead. Believer, you have died with Jesus Christ. And your old self is buried in the ground in a tomb. Do not go digging. You let that old self lie where he is or lie where she is. Don't go seeking to unearth her. You and I know that we all have at least one, perhaps probably a few, different sins that call to us to invite us down into that hole. The call of Paul in Romans 6, the call of God upon your life is to no longer return to those people, to those places, and to those things. Why? Because you've died with Christ, and you now live to God. Your life is on a whole different plane. Your destiny is very different. We don't go digging around in holes, and we don't pretend like we're dead. The power of sin over your life, over your affections, over your desires, over your words and your thoughts and your deeds, that power has been broken, says Scripture. It's been buried with your former self in that hole 6 feet deep, and you now live in the warmth of the light of the Lord. You are united to Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that the reality, what is true about us because of the gospel spoken in your word, that this reality would come to be true in each of our lives. Lord, there are dark holes that call to us. We all have something and some things, and I pray, Lord, that your power would grant us a grace to resist. I pray that if there's any bonds that still cling to us, we would find power in the truths of what we've learned today, that we would understand our identity and our union with Jesus Christ. And that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead would be made manifest in our lives so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.